we usually stop. You have a question of any nature or something like that, and then we don't go past that the whole time. Yeah. Well, that's all right. We don't know either, tell you the truth. We've been all over the Bible. Last week it was just the two of us because our dear friend was at the Bach concert. But, yeah. Do you have anything yourself on anything?
Yeah.
Somebody is interested in going to a charismatic church because
they're
interested
in it because they think Lutheran churches are dead and they need some life in their faith.
Mm-hmm.
What's the
question? How do you know?
Yeah, how can you keep tabs on it? What can you say to them?
Without hearing the specifics of it, that's going to be... but I don't want to hear the specifics, I guess. It depends what kind of charismatic church it is, you know. I mean, if it speaks in tongues, faith healing, that whole...
She said that they've got the faith healing and speaking in tongues. But she also said she doesn't really believe in that stuff. She doesn't really think that it's right, but it sure is nice to see all that light.
Hmm.
Which... I'm
understanding
that. That's reasonable, but
you
wonder where
it's going. Well, look who's here. Come on, Noah, come on up here on the... Maybe on... Maybe we can close that door there. Okay. Well, I really shook that one, didn't I? Well, if that's going to stay on, you know, I'm going to go this way. So it's... she asked a question about a friend going to a charismatic church and because she's looking for some joy in life in the church, but not really believing the kinds of things that they do and such like that. I would say probably one of the biggest problems, one of the particularly these days with television and such, that we have to fight against is called in the Reformation times was Schwärmerei, or what we call enthusiasm, this tendency to build up your faith on the basis of your emotions. And when people, you know, there's the problem, I wouldn't rib it on a charismatic church if she's already of the opinion. The problem is where she was at. I don't believe our liturgy in the Lutheran church is particularly uplifting when people just come in. I don't think anybody joins our church because of liturgy. I think they join because of the word. Now, once they're in the church, and they get into the liturgy and the flow, particularly if they're in choir, boy, oh boy, then they're not going to go back to the old. But it does take a while to become accustomed to Lutheran liturgy and such. I think almost more important than the pastor for the worship service is the organist. I think that's a critical, absolutely critical. If we were to lose our organist, boy, we would, now we do have some sub-organists, but I don't think any of them can go full-time. And we would really have to really look for somebody, because you can be singing, you know, Jesu, Joy, Man's Desiring, and it sound like you're going through a funeral home, or Onward Christian Soldiers, where you're singing, it sound like you're retreating. And I'm very concerned that the liturgy moves as well as the word is really taught. Now, you've been at St. James as an example. Do you feel that, because we just straight use the hymnal, that that's a downbeat service?
No.
No. Now, why don't you feel that way? Where other Lutheran churches you go, you don't feel that way. Is it because of your emotions? What do you get there that makes a difference in the service? Yeah, I'm absolutely convinced of that. I'm convinced that what you get at a church that teaches and preaches properly, and I'm not talking about an emotional way, but content-wise, is you hear a message that makes the whole difference. The best speaker, a preacher I ever heard when I was at Fort Wayne, his name was Dean Wenthe. He was actually the dean. And boy, is he a dry speaker. You know, he would just read everything. His head was always down and just saying. And a lot of guys didn't like that. But if you could listen, and you had to work at listening, there was content there that you couldn't read anywhere. You know, I mean, it was just really great insights. A worship service really does take work, actually. And then sometimes when you have children, boy, it's really difficult to concentrate on the service. It takes work to see, okay, what does that sermon have to say to me? What does that hymn, you know, say to me? Normally people, and I don't know anything about your friends, and I don't care to, but I'll bet you 10 to 1, because I did a paper on charismatics, that those people who go into that are having some emotional downers in their life. And they are really looking for some kind of atmosphere that will lift them up. Wherever they're at, they're not either hearing God's word or because of the tempo of the service or something like that, they're just not getting, how shall I say, the kind of feedback from the service that they want to have. I'm absolutely convinced it's, you know, they're not either hearing the word or the word is not really being taught properly. It's one of those two things. When Jesus did the Sermon on the Mount, I don't picture him as a real jumping up in the air, you know, and that kind of thing. He probably was just sitting there talking casually, you know, and preaching, and the word kept everybody's attention. The Pharisees were on their way to kill him, and the other people wanted to make him a bread king. And hardly anybody caught the essence of his message. But the message was tremendous. But only ears of faith could hear it. Now the danger with the charismatic church is it builds more and more upon an assurance of faith that you feel. That's really critical. We have a Berean group at St. James that meets, and they're crisis people. People in crisis. And one of the distinctions between law and gospel on assurance is that you are assured of salvation under the law by whether or not you feel it. And under the gospel, you're assured of salvation through faith. Because the assurance of our salvation, now this is really critical, I have no evidence that God loves me. Now that's very important, because what she's looking for is an evidential type of service. And in a charismatic church, it looks like, look at all the people, they're singing, they're joyous and such, whereas at most Lutheran churches, one of the criticisms you hear is, you know, I'm not going to join your church, you got nothing but a bunch of hypocrites there. I think the Lutheran church is much more honest, because that, from the world's point of view, that's what we are filled with. We're filled with hypocrites. Now, not the biblical kind of hypocrite that acts all properly, but in their heart are unbelievers, but the world kind of hypocrite where they pray and everything, and the rest of the week they sin. I say, what else is new? That is what a Christian is. A Christian is a person. Let's at least say that Christians are honest in the Lutheran church, and they start every service, I, a poor, miserable sinner. And then people say, I'm not coming there because you got none but poor, miserable sinners. It doesn't make any sense at all. That's what they just finished confessing. A Christian is a person who goes to church because he or she can't handle their own life. They need God. A church ought to be looked on as a hospital, a spiritual hospital for sick sinners who need God's medicine. And that medicine, first of all, like every doctor does, he shows that we're sick, and second of all, he provides, you know, the medicine to cure. But we have no, when I say we have no evidence that God loves us, if you ask people, how do you know that God loves you? They will either do one of two things. They will point to the scriptures and say, well, Christ died for my sins. And there's no evidence that Christ died for your sins outside of your faith. In Hebrews, it says that faith is, in other words, trust in that for which we have no evidence. It's belief in things which are not seen. So that to try and prove to someone that Jesus Christ died for your sins, if you believe that, then it is because the Holy Spirit has brought you to that faith. And the only evidence that you have is your faith. Faith is the evidence, in fact, of things unseen. To speak to an unbeliever about Jesus Christ's death on the cross, all they can see is that there was a man who died on the cross. You know, and that he died for sins, there's just no evidence for that outside of God's word, and that takes faith to receive. Particularly, people are in problems when they believe that, well, I know that I'm going to be saved because I feel, you know, that I'm going to be saved. What are they saying there? Well, they're probably pointing to their joy in Christ. You know, they really feel like Christ is close to me, see? Well, what happens when they go through a crisis then? What happens with that kind of faith? I've known that in my class, we had real charismatics in the 1967 through 71 class. Gutschalk, for instance, had been one, a pastor right now. And he went through that period where he even used to practice in front of a mirror to speak in tongues. And he was of the opinion that he was really doing this and such. And now he'll point back to that time, that it was a time of real crisis in his life, and he needed an emotional, for him that emotional high really made a difference. And then he went through some very tough periods, and all of a sudden that faith didn't carry him through. He had a crisis of faith. Because as long as everything's going fine and you're gathered around with members that are joyous and such, and that the faith healing works, that's fine. But when it doesn't, what do you have to fall back on? If you built your faith up on an emotional high, you're really going to have problems any time that God permits suffering, persecution, etc. to come to you. Most of your charismatic, very good authors, they've all gone through periods of depression, alcoholism, etc. They don't feel they were really Christians, and all of a sudden, now I finally come to know Christ. And until that time, I really don't think I was a Christian. They'll even say things like that. And then when I, you know, committed myself to Christ, etc., you know, then I, you know, I really feel like I'm now, that Christ is close to me. And he never was close to me before.
Christian faith that's real, but not maybe always on a big
thing.
Yeah. You have your ups and downs.
That's right.
You kind of have a medium ground, or you say, most of the time. And then at certain times you may feel more joyous than
that's right.
Faith.
That's right.
And other times you may be a little down. And you're,
absolutely.
help.
Yes. Now, when you're down,
every Sunday and for different Bible studies and things.
Exactly.
But you wouldn't be up on that high all the time. It would just be emotions and not really.
True. Yeah, I guess what I'm saying is that, particularly in a charismatic church, the blessings come to you insofar as your faith is high. If you don't get healed, what's the problem? Yeah, it's a lack of faith, see. Oh, absolutely. Yes, absolutely. But that was not lack of, that wasn't weak faith, that was unbelief. You know, even Jesus was surprised when he went to Nazareth. On the other hand, what do you do with the passage with Paul, with the thorn in the flesh? There was a man of great faith, asked three times for the Lord to deliver him from that. You know, in stewardship, they talk about the more you give, the more you'll be blessed. And that's a really dangerous talk, because if 90% of the people you ask what that means, they will say, well, that means I'll get more money or my health will be increased. No, the blessing could be the gift of cancer in order that you be put in a position where you can witness to a lot more people. For instance, I've got a member right now, and that's why it's on my mind, at the DePaul Hospital who's dying of cancer. And as I go through there, the nurses are very close to him and such because his faith is so strong. Even his wife doesn't have the faith that he has. And if there was a person that should have gotten cancer in order to give a witness, this was a man. Now, I consider that gift of cancer to him a blessing. And in world terms, that you don't think of sickness as a blessing and such. I tell our members that the more you get into the Bible, the more you read the scriptures, the closer that God will bless you by putting you in the front lines of his battle, which means you will have even more crisis and such. But then with that, you'll also be given the kind of strength, etc., to do battles that before you would have just, you know, sunk under. You don't have many things you can choose as a Christian. You can't choose faith. One thing you can choose is the level at which you will fail. You can choose the level at which you will fail. And most people have such weak faith in God that the levels they fail are usually backyard barbecue levels or kitchen levels or something like that. They don't fail at high levels. What I mean by that, until you go out and maybe like evangelism and talk to people about Christ, you don't have the potential of them refusing to hear you. until you try and, raise children. You know, the decision to have children is a tremendously complex decision. If you make that decision, you can raise your potential of failing very high. Jesus failed at high levels. How so? After the sermon of the feeding of the 5,000, he had to flee from the people because they were trying to make him a bread king. He went back to his hometown to spread the gospel, and they threw stones at him. His own disciples fled from him in the Garden of Gethsemane. You see, the gospel is just the opposite, the way, you know, for the world, when you fail, that means you're a failure. When Jesus failed, he was successful. Because failure doesn't, if you fail in your goal, it makes no difference as to whether or not you're successful under the gospel. Because what the gospel simply asks you to do is God's will. The results are inconsequential as to whether God thinks you failed or not. So to raise children as best as you are able, and then they turn delinquent and fall from the faith, that isn't a failure on the part of parents at all. Because no parent can make a robot of their children. And every parent fails to do God's will properly with their children. So to say that, you know, those kids that, you know, became delinquents, that those parents are failures, that's ridiculous. Because every child and every person stands individually before God. And that's where the gospel is very helpful, because it not only forgives, but puts a perspective on things that makes a difference when you take a look at it. That's right.
And I just would like to know how you can go about this.
Yeah.
And if that's just law or.
Mm-hmm.
You know, sometimes you have
that's right.
Lessons that
well, you see, now this fits right in with the charismatic. Under the law, you do something for two motivations, either a hope of reward or a fear of punishment. Under the gospel, the motivation is love of Christ. All right, now, why is she going to the charismatic church? Hope, a reward, a feeling there. See, God doesn't promise feelings. I have 3-4 members that every year, you know, they're going to be in the psych ward of the hospital. It's just part of their, what they were born with. They're born with a very high degree of anxiety. And the whole family's like that, you know. Now, it becomes less and less as time goes on, but they don't have these feelings of great joy. They're depressed a lot of the times, and yet their faith is very strong. There's not a distinction there. Now, how do you know if what you say is under the law or under the gospel? If what you say you're motivating by a hope of reward or a fear of punishment, then that's law. Now, what you probably mean to say when you say to a child, Jesus doesn't like that, you're hoping that their love for Jesus will be such that will motivate them. But 9 times out of 10, if I say to my kid, you know, I don't like that, what's coming across to the kid, well, so if I want to please Daddy, if I want to get the right result, then this is what I'll do. So that's, I would say, although you may say it as gospel, it'll come across as law a lot of times in the heart of the believer. For instance, the cross of Jesus Christ. If you preach the cross, it can be either law or gospel, depending on how the person hears it. If they see the cross only as a result of their sin, then the cross will accuse them. If they see the result of the cross, though, as a forgiveness of their sin, then the cross will be a time of joy. That's why it's called Good Friday with darkness, because it's got a mixed thing. It's the same with Holy Communion. You know, people, when they come forward, at least when I was at the seminary, there was a big push that you should always be smiling and happy, you know, because you're coming for the forgiveness of sins. I don't think you can say that. I think you can, but there can be somebody who has committed, in their view, a great sin, and they're recognizing that the Lord's Supper is God's reminder to them that Christ had to die for that. You know, that's what we're receiving. We're receiving His body on the cross and His shed blood. So that when they come forward, there isn't a smile on their lips because they recognize how far God had to go to help them. Now, I think this is, we had a 6-week Bible course on raising children according to law and gospel, the distinction between law and gospel, last fall. And I'm pretty good at criticizing other programs. I'm better at criticizing sometimes than making up our own, because there is nothing in this area. But Synod's program on PET, parent effectiveness training and such, I consider totally legalistic. So we went through that first of all, and the I'm okay, you're okay kind of syndrome, to show that you're really ending up motivating by law in both cases. For instance, one example of it is a wife, her husband calls up and says, where's my cufflinks? You know, they're going out to eat. And the wife has 3 options. You know, she can just ignore him, you know, because he's supposed to know where they are. Number 2, she can say, well, they're in the drawer, stupid, you know, or number 3, she can get them for her. Now, it's interesting, the choice that they urge you to do is to get them, because if you don't, you're going to set up a barrier between the two of you, and then you're not going to be able to even go out to eat that night, or if you do, there's going to be some tension there. Now, it's kind of interesting, the motivation, therefore, that act like an adult, you know, serve other people, you know, because then you'll have a smoother relationship, and that's what Christ has called us for, you know, to be neighborly one to another. That sounds good, but when you really examine it, she's doing it for hope of reward. You know, she's acting that way for hope of reward. Now, the gospel would be really kind of different there. The motivation, anyway, to do that. In fact, I would go so far as, if he's saying that in a really crappy manner, you just can't ignore something like that, because there's something wrong there. And what you would do as a Christian is you say, you know, honey, you know, what you said to me, you know, it kind of bothers me the way, you know, I have the feeling that I want to act negative to you, but I don't. I really do love you. Is, you know, something wrong? Can I help you with something or whatever? In other words, there's not a dishonest reaction. A lot of pet, you do something for the person outwardly, whereas inside you have an ulterior motive because you're trying to control the situation. And I don't think that we should run away from conflict. Christians have to deal. Jesus never did. You know, he went so far to tell Peter to get behind him because he was causing a relationship to be ruptured, not only between Jesus and Peter, but between Peter and God, because it was a plan for Christ. So, first of all, we have to admit there is a place of discipline in the family. You have to have discipline. I seen a movie last night, and the teenage girl was really having problems because her parents would let her do anything she wanted. And she was asking for them to stop her. You know, she said, And she got so angry because her mother thinks she was such a nice girl. And she really wasn't. You know, she was doing all kinds of other things that her mother didn't know about. And so she said, well, I'm going to, you know, go over the weekend with one of my friends. And she said, oh, fine, have a nice time. She said, well, don't you want to know who he is or whatever? No, no, we trust you. You know, and she was caught into having such freedom that she couldn't handle it. So I consider discipline to be very important. However, when we do discipline, and sometimes we have to use hope of reward or fear of punishment because kids don't hear anything else. I know I didn't when I was a kid. I don't have a mature love for my parents at that time that I would just do it because I love them, you know. And on the other hand, you need to indicate to the children that these are the kinds of consequences that occur as we go against God's will. And so discipline is important, but it can't, it's got to be done in a sense with love. For instance, when we talk about living under the gospel, you do have law and gospel. The person does use law and gospel. Now here, when you live under the law, you use the law to get people to do things you want them to do. You use the law. How shall I say it? You use your kids. Like, for instance, I'll give a better example. Just last week, I had a member in the congregation who won't let his wife do something she wants to do, and he's using the fourth commandment, obey husband, you know, as his reason for doing that. So we went over in about 3 hours, talked to both of them, and showed him that really the obedience isn't in that area, you know, and that was not right for him to use his authority as head of the household in this particular area. And as we really went through it, he was afraid for her, you know, the kind of work that she was thinking of going into. So he was taking his, she wasn't afraid at all. She wanted to do this, and God be praised that right now she's involved in that work. He had changed his mind. But he was using law to really protect self, okay? Now over here, you use law not to punish or protect self, but to discipline. And it's kind of interesting that in the Greek, the word discipline, such as in Hebrews 12, is the same word for, same root as disciple, to become a disciple of Christ. The Lord disciplines. And it doesn't have a punishing atmosphere to it, as, you know, you go off the line and the Lord does something, kind of bring you back, you know. It's a kind of a guidance type of thing. Over here, the gospel is used to make people feel bad that they're not doing things for Christ. For instance, we need $100,000. Don't you love Jesus? Look what he's done for you. And so the gospel becomes law over on this side. Whereas over here, and this is really hard, the gospel totally forgives without any kind of needed response on the part of the people. And I think that's why pastors are so afraid to preach gospel. I made the comment at our Sunday school teachers meeting that on Saturday nights you get motivated for Sunday mornings if you're kind of, oh boy, another Sunday coming up, you know, get up early. We turn on cable and listen to all these television evangelists. It only takes about 20 minutes. You can hardly wait to get to service because they are really bad. They're so bad because they sound good. And when you analyze what they're saying, they're bringing people down. Oh, especially when they get into the area of money. You know, these are tremendous blessings, and some of them are just really, really bad. You know, what we ought to maybe look at is a passage of Jesus, maybe. I think we had maybe gone through with this a little bit on the Sermon on the Mount. Do you remember that one? A little bit, but for these two, you forget it, eh? If you don't forgive the sins of others, your Heavenly Father won't forgive you.
Yeah.
Do you remember everything we went through on that one?
I remember part.
Part, okay. Well, as an example of the difference of, maybe just touch on that, and then I have another one we'd like to get to, but that's Matthew chapter 6. And maybe just give an example of, you see, just looking at the Matthew chapter 5, first of all, beginning with verse 21 and such, Jesus says, you know, you've heard it said to those of old, you shall not commit murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, whoever's angry with his brother without a cause, in verse 22, shall be in danger. And then verse 27, you heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery, but I say that whoever looks at a woman to lust after her. And verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies. Now, what kind of sermon are you going to hear on the basis of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount? What will a preacher be trying to do? Well, what's the point of these passages? Take the one, for instance, about loving your enemies. Verse 43, 44. Look at verse 45. I said you love your enemies. And verse 45, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. So if you love your enemies, what happens? You become sons of the Father. And if you don't love your enemies, what happens? Then you're not sons of the Father. Doesn't that seem what it's saying? And the big one is after the Lord's Prayer, chapter 6, verse 14 and 15. Take a look at that. Chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, what is that saying? If you don't forgive others, then God won't forgive you. And we heard, unfortunately, a Lutheran sermon on this over KFUO some time ago, about 2 months ago. That's why I'm bringing it up again. And the whole sermon was how Jesus provides you with power to strengthen your faith so that you're able to do these things.
That's what they were saying.
That's right. That's right. You do them. The Christian does them. And is that proper preaching or not?
You never do it perfectly.
That's right. And the sermon definitely gave the impression that they did say that, that we can't do it perfect. However, the fact that we do it at all is only by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then we need to start, you know, getting more in the Word so that the Lord will increase our ability to do these things. But the Christian does do them. Now, what does that, make you feel good or not when you hear something like that? This is Jesus' own sermon, so it's not like, you know, what's the point he's making here?
You might as well not try to get your reward by trying.
A sermon always, particularly in the scriptures, needs to be looked at in the context of what Jesus is, who he's talking to and such like that. And to kind of follow up on your point there, who is he talking to? Chapter 5, verse 1. Talking to the, and the multitudes. Now remember, the word disciple often doesn't just mean the 12. Those people who were following him very clearly here, especially from verse 23, about Jesus went about all Galilee teaching in their synagogues, and great multitudes followed him, 25 and following. Now these multitudes, they're Jewish. How do they think you get to heaven? Who are their, who are their leaders that they look to? Yeah. who he referred to the Mass. They have titles. Leaders in Judaism.
Pharisees?
Yeah, Pharisees, scribes, etc. Now, how did Pharisees think you would get to heaven? That's right. That's right. Now, Jesus doesn't believe that, does he? Obviously. So, he begins this sermon. Take a look at particularly verse 20 of chapter 5. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, I don't see how you can read that any other way but than what it says. Unless your righteousness exceeds that, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, the question that people are asking is what? Well, no. They're not that quick. For instance, if I said to my people, unless your good works exceeds mine, you won't get to heaven, then what would their immediate question be? That's right, that's right. What things will we have to do? So the sermon is basically taking what the Pharisees teach as law and exceeding it. For instance, you have heard that you shall not murder, verse 21. But I say to you that anger. You see what Jesus does? He takes what the Pharisees have been teaching, namely outward obedience to the law, and he shows that what we're talking about is not just outward obedience, but a change of heart, a change of attitude, loving enemies rather than not loving them. See, that was not part of the teaching of the Pharisees. You know, the enemies like the Romans and such, you know, these are people that we were against, and we hated them, particularly hated publicans and such. We kept them outside the temple because they were not worthy to come and meet the Lord. By the time Jesus is going through this sermon, what's the impression that you would definitely receive? That there is no way that you can meet God's requirements. See, this is the best law gospel sermon I can find. Now, what's the gospel? What's the gospel? Once you have given the law and absolutely decimated anyone's hope in salvation by works, what ought to be the gospel? Decimated a person's hope of salvation by works. That's excellent. I like your first point. Now, does Jesus anywhere say that he's done it for them? And if we would take a look at verse 17 of chapter 5, we read, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. In the last half of verse 17, I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Now, that's very important. I mean, it's the theme of the whole sermon. In other words, Jesus is more than just the one who came to pay for our sins. He came also to do our good works on our behalf. When we talk about Jesus as Savior and substitute, he not only took the punishment upon himself of my sins, but he did the good works that I am to do. So that if I go to heaven, or if I die, and I approach God, and he says, why should I let you into my heaven, Pastor Baker? I'm not going to say that I'm a pastor, because there are going to be a lot of pastors who may not make that. I'm going to say, because I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he will say, yes, but I've got a Bible verse that I put in Matthew 6, that if you don't forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you yours. Have you done that? And I will have to say to him, no, I have not. Then he will say, why should I let you into my heaven? And my answer will be, because Jesus forgave men for me on my account. Now, let me show you how risky that kind of gospel is. in a situation that really happened to me, where we had a young woman who had been accosted by a man, actually raped, and a member of our congregation, and came to us and could not forgive that man, hated that man. Now, what were we to do? I went to this verse. I said, you know, if you don't forgive him his trespass, neither will your Father forgive you yours. And she was really sorry she couldn't forgive him, but she could not. She held it against him. In fact, just the day before, and that's why she was in my office, she had actually ambushed him with a gun. Had met him outside his house, hid in the bushes, put a gun on him, and was going to shoot him. And by God's grace, changed her mind. He pleaded for his life. And so her mother found out about this, and so she was in my office the next day. What can I say to her? I mean, she was afraid for her salvation because of this kind of Bible verse and such that she couldn't bring. I couldn't say, well, look, if you come to church more often, if you read the Bible, God will provide you with that ability to forgive that man. Now, that may be true, you know, but if by saying that, what am I saying to her? I'm accusing her that she's unable to do it now, and secondly, I'm saying that until she does it, she's in trouble.
And if she were to die tomorrow,
that's right. That's right. And so what's she doing at home all day? Working to forgive that man, you know, and that's, you just put her on another burden. And then I went to the beginning of this sermon. Now, she was sorry. She was unable to forgive. And it really, so that showed to me that she had faith. Because in some situations, they don't care not only to forgive, and they really don't care about God. They're angry at God for what he did to her. There was no anger at all in her heart for God. There was a, why did he, you know, put me at that time, at that place? It was an interesting situation because it was at a gas station over here on Skinker that she had gone to get gas. And then she was actually kidnapped and put in the car by these two men and took her to a place. And the guy at the gas station must have seen the whole thing. He didn't call the police or nothing. See, and so she wasn't too happy with him either. You know, there's her car still sitting in the gas station, you know. Be that as it may, when I went to then the part before, I said to her, you have no need to forgive that man. There's no burden on you to forgive them because Christ has forgiven him for you. Because he came in our behalf and fulfilled all the law for us. It was very interesting, her response to that. First of all, she was very surprised, to say the least. Second of all, she would not believe it. She would not believe that that's really, that she did not have to forgive. She had been so built up, as we all are, that the only way to get someone close to us to like us is that we need to please them. And the fact that there was no need to forgive that man, she couldn't accept that.
But now she's going to live the rest of her life with that hatred.
1 week later, she came back to me and she had forgiven him. Now, how'd she do that? I'm still convinced, as we talked with her, and she's convinced also, that what her gave her the motivation was the fact that she didn't have to and that Christ had done it for her. And her attitude changed. It took a week, but her attitude changed. And you see, your question is precisely the question I hear again from pastors and pastors. If we don't leave the burden on them somehow, they won't change. That's not true. The gospel changes them. It does. The gospel that provides free salvation without a response on our part. And pastors are afraid to do that because they really feel that, you know, people won't respond. On all my evangelism sermons, I make the point. My elders at first, John, boy, I don't know if you should say that. I said, you know, it really doesn't matter whether you come out or not for evangelism because not one soul is going to be lost if you don't come out. In other words, God doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. No, none of the elect are going to be lost. That's our doctrine of predestination. And then people say, well, then why should I come out? Well, the only reason you come out is because he asks you to. It makes no sense to us to go out and evangelize people. I mean, that I have to do it. I don't have to go see this person at the hospital this afternoon that I'm going to see. who's dying of cancer. Because whether I see him or whether I don't see him, he's going to go to heaven, you know, through his faith in Christ. Why am I seeing him? Because it's God's command to me to love the neighbor, be kind to those, serve them, etc. In other words, when you have the gospel really preached, there's a total mystery as to why we ought to respond in good works for any reason. But there is no danger to that. I'll give you the analogy that the scriptures use. What's the name for God? What's the title that God likes to be called as we start the Lord's Prayer? Father. You see, God could have called himself a president, a governor, a dictator, anything he wanted. He chose Father because he wants to talk about that the relationship now between us and him is that of a family. Now let's think about that for a minute. When I talk to my kids, I absolutely discover that the greater their love to me is, the greater they recognize that I give them freely of things without any response on their part, that the greater is their response in love to me. For instance, as they grow older, they're suddenly discovering that the free meals they get on their table and the clothes they had on their back cost us. They're discovering that because now they're starting to pay for their clothes. You know? I mean, I don't mind buying, you know, shoes, but to get these chrome shoes with big heels and stuff, you know, they want leather top, high tops, fine. I'll pay my 10, they pay their 30. So we make deals like that, and they end up paying their 30 and stuff. But in a family relationship, there's not a need that every time I leave the household, I said, okay, now I'm leaving. That means I don't want you to throw anything through the window. I don't want you to spill anything on the carpet. You know, they know long enough living with me what the guidelines are. And if I can't trust them now, you know, when I leave, you know, that they're going to throw a booze party or something like that, then it's because we've had a bad relationship. The relationship now puts things together. There is absolutely no need for them, for instance, to behave, because the meal will still be there at night. You see, it's just a false view to teach that if you give things freely to people without a response on their part, that they'll take advantage of you. That's just not true. Instead, the opposite occurs, that they're willing to serve you. Now, the business world is different, and we're talking family relation. The business world is definitely run on, so is the government, definitely run on the law. It has to be. That's why Romans 13 aren't the rules for a family. Instead, Ephesians 5 and 6 are. And the two-kingdom doctrine of Lutheranism is just a tremendous insight, borrowed from Augustine. It was in the early church. But that the rules of the government and how to run it and the secular world are totally different than within the church and within a gospel relationship. And that's why a lot of churches are getting all messed up today, because they're getting involved with the government, and what ends up happening is they bring those kinds of rules back into the church. I just wrote an article last night on this Roth situation, you know, this LCA, former Seminex student, you know, who's a pastor, and he puts, you know, dead fish in bank vaults. Haven't you been reading about this? Oh, my. Yeah, we're, oh, wow. The LCA now have defrocked him as a pastor, and closed down his church. Yeah, Pennsylvania, yeah. You see, the techniques he learned were the techniques that Seminex used here, which the world uses to get away. It's definitely law-oriented. And the reason I wrote the article is that Missourian Perspective, which is a Seminex paper, or what they call Lutheranism Perspective, they were defending him. And it was, you know, they say everybody should have a cooling off period, you know, and try and, you know, work together and such. But there was absolutely no accusation that what he was doing was right or wrong, because that's the way that I was taught at the seminary, that you use the power of the government and the power of the law to get your way, even within the church. And if you have to disrupt the Lord's Supper, for instance, like, for they'll bring people in and they'll have the Lord's Supper and then they'll spit in the wine, you know, to disrupt the service, yeah. Oh, they were, in fact, he was arrested 2 days ago and put back in jail because they were causing such a commotion at the bishop's church that they go to now. But confrontational religious tactics or liberation theology is very big today. And unless you recognize it as a law thing, you won't see anything wrong with it. Except for the fact that, you know, you shouldn't put fish in bank vaults and stuff like that. Well, you would open up a safety deposit box and just put a dead fish in there. You see, and within about 2 days, the place is starting to smell like crazy.
And what was
employing? Well, these banks were not employing people. He's for the unemployed. See, and the steel industry has had to close down a lot of shops. A lot of people aren't being helped. And he thinks that the banks and the corporations should get out and rehire these people. And so since they're not doing that, he's taking action against the banks and such, and they've even now gone to violence, you know, where they're pushing parish members around when they come out of church and stuff like that, to make his point. I'm kind of proud of the Alpha Dei Fraternum, but there's a lot of people and pastors who are behind him. He's got 8 Lutheran pastors in that area who support him in what he's doing. Well, you know, we had to move out of our Missouri Synod, had to move out of the Minnesota Lutheran Children and Family Service because they're showing pornographic films as a means of counseling, you know, sexual deviants. And it's totally a law-oriented thing. It doesn't use Christian procedure at all. There's just very little, I think, law-gospel counseling going on outside some congregations. And I don't know how many there are. I don't know how many pastors think in these terms. But if you really listen to the end of a sermon, and if at the end of the sermon you have a burden or a response to make, then I can assure you, you haven't heard the gospel. Now, the gospel isn't preaching forgiveness of sins that Jesus died for us. No, it's applying it to our lives. And by and large, I'm convinced that most sermons, and mine are like that too. I look back on some of the old ones. I use the gospel to motivate people to do what I wanted them to do. And when I talked to this woman, I didn't tell her the gospel in order to... I had no idea. You know, it wouldn't have bothered me had she never forgiven that man. It wouldn't have bothered me because we're living under the gospel. We're living that she is forgiven that this inability to stop from hating, and that Jesus has fulfilled that for her. And that's the good news I tell her. Does she deserve hearing that news? No way. Is she worthy that Christ would have fulfilled it for her? No way. Should she go to heaven in light of the fact that she hates this guy? No way. But is she? Yes. Because she's repentant. She has faith in Christ. She is scared. She's scared that she's not going to heaven, because she's unable to forgive this man, but can't bring herself to do it. So I gave her the gospel, and only as a byproduct did her attitude change. But had she died the next day, would I have buried her in the Christian church? Sure I would have.
And how far did you bury that? When I think of my parents, my brother, years and years of the rebellious period.
Yeah.
Listen to house and takes advantage of the fact that they put the food on the table and wash his clothes and pay his insurance and all that sort of stuff. And they have been forgiving and loving and forgiving and on and on and on, and he still gives me advantage of them.
No, well, now wait a minute, that's a whole different ball game. Remember, I talked about she had a personal problem.
Okay,
now let's...
You were saying something about...
Well, let's say, what did I tell her to do with the guy who raped her? What was God's will there?
What did you tell her?
Yeah. Should she have forgiven him and just forgot about it?
Oh.
What should she do? As a Christian now.
She should forgive him.
Yeah. That's right. She should. What else should she do?
Love him.
Love him in the sense... Yeah, the biblical sense, yeah. And what else should she do? Pray for him, yeah. What else should she do? Could be. I think she should get him arrested and try and get him the longest jail sentence that she can get. See, the Christian lives under two kingdoms. the personal kingdom, where I don't personally hold something against them, but there are certain guidelines that God has set down in the for justice in the country. If no judge, no Christian judge has the right to say to, let's say, okay, I go through a stop sign and I get arrested and I come before the judge and he's a member of my congregation. I said, you know, John, I'm sorry for what I did. Oh, fine, Tom, I forgive you. The judge, the government is not permitted to forgive. In fact, what sometimes we call forgiveness, which is, you know, these guys who went to Canada and then the amnesty, is not really forgiveness. It's based on what they call mitigating circumstances or something like that. But it's not forgiveness in the sense of the scripture forgiveness, where there's no need for them to change or whatever. This is the thing, if they come back, you know, then we're not going to hold against them at this point. But it's not... It's a law that was made that had to be done. Or like when, if you saw the burning bed, there was a woman who was, you know, beat up by her husband all the time. She finally set his bed on fire and he died in it. She was innocent of his death. And one would say, well, boy, she must have been forgiven by the courts. No, she wasn't. She was innocent by reason of temporary insanity. So that the innocent came about because of mitigating circumstances is the technical terms for this. And it's not, there are no mitigating circumstances when God forgives us. There's nothing in our action that moves us to be declared innocent. We are declared guilty, but Jesus dies for the guilty ones. And then we go around and try and excuse ourselves from God because of mitigating circumstances. Well, I am angry at him because he did this to me. God takes no excuse because he's not asking. If you're able to do it, he's looking for perfect obedience. So there is no excuse that stands before God. That's what the whole book of Job is about a man who frankly was outwardly righteous, but inside was full of sin, and he didn't know it. And that sin really came out, and his pride came out, as he started questioning God, why are you doing this to me? And of course, God's response is, why not? You know, who are you to get any blessing? You're nothing but a sinfully corrupt individual. And anything that I give to you is a bonus that none of it you deserve. And here Job's going around saying, why did you take this from me? From me, you know, these were my things. None of that's your things, Job. And at the end of the book of Job, a tremendous scene where Job's still all in his boils and his problems and stuff like that. And what does he do? He gets on bended knee. And he says, you know, I'm not even worthy to talk to you anymore. I put myself in dust and ashes. You know, I spoke once, I spoke twice, I now cover my mouth. Because he finally recognized, you know, where he does stand before God. We are free to have to give excuses to God for our sin. We can boldly confess them and not have to, because God loves bold confession, because it means we're giving him all the credit for our salvation. So now in your question, to get back to that, the forgiveness is one thing, but they're giving impression, as long as he's under the house, I really agree with one of my members, as long as the kid's under the house, he's under the head of the house. And they are really ruining his life, because what they're doing, they're giving him the impression that this is how life is, you know, that you can't take advantage. And there are certain guidelines that he's not following, according to Ephesians. For instance, one of my members is real strong on this. As soon as their kids start making money, I mean, they're out of school and stuff, then if they stay at home, there's a rental for the house. And there's part and parcel, the mother doesn't continue to do everything. You know, they've met their obligations and such. First time I heard this, I thought, well, that's pretty crass. But now that I got my own kids, well, I'm like charging rent now. frankly, you've got to recognize that as you discipline a child to grow up, you're training him for life out there. And to give him the impression that whatever he asks for, he gets, then he's going to really have problems in the workplace, because he's going to run out to people who aren't his parents. You're going to run into the real world.
You're saying that you trust your kids
when
you come out of the house because of the relationship you have built up.
And the evidence that they have given me to trust them over a period of time.
But you wouldn't just say you should trust them because that's the gospel and you give them their
No, exactly. Absolutely not. No way. No, no, because I don't trust my kid to drive the car yet when he's 16. I know him better than that. And he's too much like me. He'll go to the first drag strip race over there on Hall's Ferry or something. And so he's not interested in girls yet, so that's not a problem. But he does have a bunch of guys he hangs around with, that, and I know what kind of cars they drive. In fact, I don't even let him go in their cars at times, at night or stuff like that, because I don't trust their driving. So yeah, there's all kinds of areas that I'm not ready for yet. But there's other areas that 3 years ago, I never would have let them do the things I'm letting them to do now. But it's a mutual kind of respect and trust that's built up over a period of time, and it's just not say, okay, you're my son, and, you know, because of that, I'm going to trust you. No. And that's what I'm saying with God. Oh, it must be, isn't that something? That is, right? Every 11:10 it happens. With God, you can always trust him. There's no need to build up a relationship. See, that's where the gospel is so much better than the human family. Every analogy breaks down, because in the family, the parents can't get to a point where you don't trust parents because of what they're doing. But in God, Hebrews 12 is so good there. He says, you know, human fathers will discipline their children, and sometimes for their own sakes. You know, come home from a bad day at work and the kids are jumping up and down, so you get after them and release some of the tension, you know, and so you overdo discipline. But God never disciplines us except for our good. He has no need for himself, because he's a holy God. He's got his act together, so to speak. So there's no need to have to take it out on us. It's always for our good. So this is what I'm saying, is that as the gospel is really heard, then the faith response is one of a gracious God who really has forgiven us. And that in and of itself, as that understanding grows, then the desire to do things that you weren't able to do grows. That was the analogy I was trying to carry.
I don't know when we should, I guess, go with the landlord's
ask. Very good.
Sometimes.
Yeah.
Like, you hear about the mothers against drunk driving, and they're trying to get all these drunk driving
That's right.
into the hospital so they can see the carnage that they have been
That's right, yeah.
And that seems like a thing that would work perfectly decent instead of
That's
saying,
right.
you know, go ahead, you know, we forgive them. But then,
you can't
in a church,
forgive unbelievers, no.
When they're trying to Jesus. Get money, it just doesn't work to say, you gotta give money because Jesus loves you.
Oh, it does work to say this, though. God will bless you more if you give money. See, the secular means of money, by hope or reward or fear of punishment, works. There are a lot of churches that raise a lot of money by means of the law. I'm convinced that those pastors who use the law to raise money and don't do it aren't using the law, don't understand how to use the law. Yeah, they're really botching up law, because you can really get lots of, look at these TV evangelists. The one Swaggart was on about this new building, and he's showing the building and stuff, and if they don't give, that they are not allowing the Lord to increase his church. That's their fault, you know. And we need your money, or we're going to go under. And please send us this money. Any amount will do, over $25. Or the next one that we turn to, a free big New King James Bible with any gift of $50 or over. You know. Well, people respond to that. They absolutely respond to that stuff. Sophisticated people who recognize sales techniques and stuff, they won't. And people who are really in the gospel won't. That'll make them angry. You know, because, oh, I don't need this burden. I've just been released from all my burdens. But by and large, most lay people haven't any understanding of the gospel.
You made a comment several weeks ago.
Yeah.
And I didn't understand that, but I think I understood it when you were talking about that lady, because all you had to do was
That's right.
tell her the gospel.
Yeah.
You didn't have to fret about whether she was going.
Didn't bother me. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, I fret a little bit. She might take a gun again, and I did come down hard on that. You know, that. But she had already made that decision because she had been facing him, and had stopped of her own initiative. So it wasn't really a concern. But it was tearing her apart inside, you know, psychologically, that particularly was bad that the grand jury, we went through the grand jury on this one, and they didn't return an indictment on them because there were no witnesses. And her lawyer was horrible. He told her to, you know, when she came, to really be dressed up very nicely and such when she went to the grand jury. And she's a very good-looking woman, and when she came, she kind of looked like a good-looking prostitute. And that's what the other lawyer used, that she had, you know, sought after this. And the guy at the gas station wanted to testify, of course. Their car was there and stuff. And the guy said, the way she escaped, they kept her most of the night, and then they had fallen asleep, see. And she had gotten out of the house that way. So, you know, but they were really drunk, see. And so it's kind of hard to convince the grand jury that, you know, if they really had raped her, that they would just let her go. And she had to admit that, you know, she was able to walk out of the house and stuff. So there was really a lot of twisting and stuff. And unfortunately, they, you know, didn't return an indictment on him. The prosecutor was convinced that these things had happened to her, but they felt they didn't have evidence enough, you know, to convict him. So it was after that incident of the grand jury refusing indictment that she took the gun in the bushes. Yeah. But that's, yeah, when I say the frustration always occurs, it seems to me, because of unrealized goals. Most pastors have frustration because their goals aren't God's goals. Their goals are to, you know, triple their communion attendance. I mean, these are goals, but they don't have to be met. You know, you should try and get more people to communion, et cetera, et cetera. But the goal is to preach God's word and provide his sacrament. And the response isn't your responsibility. You ought to have Jesus' attitude where you weep over a non-response and that it does bother you. But it ought not to, it would just do the opposite in a true response. That when Jesus wept over Jerusalem, he was even more motivated to continue in the ministry. You know, to save now the lost. I came to the lost of Israel, and look at these guys. You know, the Gentiles, never seen such great faith. Whereas in most pastors, when these goals aren't, they want to get out of the ministry. You know, because they're frustrated. The people aren't responding. It's not our task to get people to respond. That's the Holy Spirit's task. But you see, pride gets in the way sometimes when you meet with other pastors and here they are doubling their budget or opening a new church and you're not doing that kind of stuff, you know, and pastors. Oh. Well, the Guido merchants of this synod are, I'm convinced, are destroying most pastors more and more. You see, 90% of the pastors in the synod are just one pastor congregations. Guido Merchant's system will work anywhere, I'm convinced, if you have a multiple staff. He has 32 on his staff. You see, and when I start an adult instruction, you know, and let's say I get 30 people in, and then I have nobody to get them into young adults or senior fellowship or nothing like that, within 6 months, they're kind of dropping away from the church. The Heathen Workers doesn't have that problem because he's got a full-time young adult, a full-time youth, a full-time singles, a full-time pastor who just visits all his delinquents all the time. I mean, there's no problem having that. And you can't, you cannot start a big program and carry anything because every program has got things going out from it that has to be covered also. His Love Our Response is the same way. I'm just, we had 7 tasks to do during Lent. In this latest thing, you know, and that one of them was get all our delinquents back to Lenten services. You know, and they had a way to do that. But the amount of work the pastor would have to put in to get that thing off the ground, I do not believe that you can give a lot of these tasks to lay people. When you're working with the Word, it has to be either an ordained pastor, a field worker, or a professor, or somebody trained in theology. You ought not give Bible studies to lay people. I'm just convinced of that. And most of these smaller churches have to do that, and then it falls apart. Whereas Guido Merkins has got 6 ordained pastors on his thing. No wonder he can do these things. So I think.
Well, how did he get it built up to where he When he first went there, did he have that many?
No. I mean, he was... basically, the what? I've heard that. I don't think it has to be. University City is in a growing area. But when we had 200 communicants, we called another pastor. Now, that's almost unheard of. And unfortunately, only stayed... That's right. Well, Church Girl says once you hit 100. It depends who you read. And I'm convinced once you hit 100, you're... the second pastor's got to come in. Well, you just, it's very easy. First,
you don't want to leave her.
No. Then you're lost. What I did, over a 3-year period until we got the pastor, I made sure that the kind of elders that we were getting in were people with my kind of thinking about reaching out in the neighborhood and this kind of thing. And you just sit down and have your Bible classes on, and then you show, you're very honest with the elders. Look, here's 6 things I didn't do that week because of lack of time, you know, and here's 17 people that we could be reaching, and we don't have any help to reach them. You know, you just keep putting that burden on them, and they say, like, we need some help here. And we were at a position where we were always making our budget, too. So we called Peter Kurowski, and the first adult class, he had 45 people in it, and the next one, he had 52. Then he left to go to Hoyleton. Now he's down in New Orleans. But... the vicar, Hunziker, he got 20 to 25 in a class, and Randy Coulter, because he's only part-time, we get 10 to 12. And if I was alone, I'd get 6. There's just, you know, we got 495 baptized now, and every week there's somebody with a marriage problem or a drug problem or in hospital or something like that. There's no way one pastor, the way I say it is this, one pastor does the work of one pastor. 2 pastors does the work of 3 pastors. Because you can... cover areas. You can give him a whole area where he can put full-time work in and do it twice as good as somebody who's just putting a part-time thing and trying to get some lay people in there. It's just it's amazing. So I met with our district official. I said, forget about building all these new churches all over the place, particularly in the city. Close down 3, set up 1 area, and put 3 pastors in there right off with no people. I just love to see that done somewhere. I said, you can use our congregation to test it. Because I know it'll work there. Because it was working.
What do you think about bringing in lay ministers? I don't know what to call it.
I had some
decided to discontinue the vicarage program and instead call a lay person.
A lay minister? A lay minister.
That would be in charge of the evangelism program. And that would be his full-time thing as well as what other duties.
Mm-hmm.
Depended on his...
Well, if it's a lay minister, he's far superior to a vicar. And I'll tell you why. A vicar, if you do it properly, with Hunziker, he walked around with me for 4 months. Mm-hmm. Didn't do nothing except follow me, and we, you know, taught him, and then the last 3 months he was a real help. Then when he left, just a couple of weeks ago, we found 30 cards of his with names on it, the people he was visiting. I don't know any of them. See, he sets up a whole, because he was also in evangelism. Every year you come in and leave, Alan's church has got to be built up over years. It's just amazing. Now, lay minister, if it's a lay minister trained, say, at the, I think it was Concordia, Milwaukee, where they train them, and they get that kind of training for evangelism, then that could be kind of helpful. But if it's just someone out of the congregation, they will not distinguish law and gospel. They just won't. It would take a lot of training on the part of the pastor. And in St. Louis area, I forget it. I've had 4 tremendously good lay people that have come up through the ranks of the congregation, and every one of them decided to become a pastor. Because when you're in St. Louis, it's so easy just to come over to the seminary and start taking courses. And the 4th one just decided this a couple of months ago, and now he's, you know, into Greek here and stuff, and I'm going to lose him again in 2 years, right after. So it's, now in Sturgis, Michigan, where I was before, you could really do that. I had a lay person that came to all the Bible studies and stuff. He was a young man, and was just excellent. And if I had stayed there, I think he really would have, he has, you know, become a real leader in the congregation in the area of evangelism. But it's unfortunate. I think multiple staff is going to be the way of the future if you really want to, you know, reach out to people. A lot of pastors are just too filled now with counseling. I talked to my older pastors, you know, of 20 years ago. They didn't have really any counseling. A lot of hospital calls, youth confirmation, stuff like that. But now, half our congregational members are broken families. The father's gone, the mother's gone, something like that. Or kids that neither father or mother come. I now take youth confirmants out, two or three of them, but I still haven't. I take them out to lunch and talk with them. You know, I never had that happen when our class was there. If our pastor had a problem with any of us fooling around in class, he just phoned the parents, and that was it. Now you phone, no, there's no parents to phone. So you're in a whole new ball game in some areas of the country, and it seems to me that multiple staff is important. But then you have to really, there's got to be a lot more work done on how to get people to fit together. And I'm convinced there's two kinds of pastors. There's the administrative kind and there's the people kind. And you get two of those and you're going to really fly. I've discovered I'm more of an administrative. I love administration stuff, preaching, Bible classes. It's hard for me to get up on shut-ins in hospital. Whereas Kurowski, he loved visiting, shut-in hospital, all this kind of stuff. So it was just a real glove kind of relationship. But I don't think you can call from the seminary for assistance. I really think that's a mistake. Although under circumstances you have to do it, because you know that's it. But when they call an associate or assistant, the pastor must really be listened to, it seems to me, and he must have names of people he's familiar with, he knows well, and know they can work well together. Or else what you'll end up is coming in with the seminarian from the seminary, and he'll be kind of in a vicar situation. Because that's how the congregation will look at it, too. So it takes some real training. Okay, let's close right now. Appreciate Debbie being with us today. Is next week you have the week off?
No.
Okay, so we will meet next Wednesday. All right. We'll close with a prayer. Heavenly Father, there's so much that you need to teach us. We thank you that you have forgiven us our sins, and above all, that the gospel comes to us with great joy in our hearts. At times we do not have the kind of attitude that the gospel would have us have, but we thank you that even that you have forgiven us. Give us opportunity to share with others our faith in order that they too might come to know you as we do. But above all, may we do your will in whatever place that you put us. In Jesus' name we are praying. Amen.